This morning we're going to continue our series looking at the issue of clear and present danger, understanding the nature of eternal punishment. This is the fifth study in this particular series, and next week will be the last, part number six. This morning what we're going to look at is the topic of the great white throne and the second death. The great white throne and the second death. And to do that, I'd appreciate if you'd find Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. You know, we've studied a lot of things in the last four Sundays. Okay? A lot of things that many of you have probably never heard. That they are just flat out not taught today. The doctrine of hell and the lake of fire and eternal punishment is something that is never preached on. The very first Sunday that I started this series, I had a show of hands of anybody who'd heard even just one whole message on the issue of eternal punishment, and only about three of you raised your hands. Okay? And so this has been way overlooked. And in fact, to me, if you're not going to talk about it, you might as well not believe it. Okay? And so we've sort of stepped up to the plate here the last four Sundays and have delivered a whole series of messages looking at this particular issue. And this morning we're going to look at yet another issue related to this, and then one more next Sunday as we discuss some of the heresies that have developed around the issue of eternal punishment. But this morning, I want to quickly remind you of what we talked about last week. Last week we looked at the subject of eternal punishment and the justice of God. And I gave you six common objections to the doctrine of eternal punishment, along with answers to those objections. And then I gave you four theological reasons why eternal punishment was necessary in the Word of God. Now this morning, we have another study that is really coming off of some questions that some of the saints here have asked me as we've gone through this particular series, okay? And that is what is the second death and what is involved in that? And so we're going to look at some things this morning in relationship to that. Now listen, I understand, you know, maybe this isn't the best Mother's Day topic, the second death, okay? However, hopefully you don't feel that way about your kids. But anyway, we're going to look at this issue, and we will see some things here, I trust, by the end, that ought to thrill your heart and thrill your soul in relationship, and when you understand the totality of what Christ did on your behalf. Okay? So this morning, let's get started. I want to do three things with you this morning. First, I want to look at the issue of what is the Great White Throne Judgment, who will be there, and how does it work. Second, I want to establish with you from the Word of God that there are levels of suffering in eternity. That everybody that makes it or ends up in hell and ultimately the lake of fire is not going to suffer at the same level, and I'll show you that in the Word of God. And lastly, I want to answer the question of what is the second death. Now to do all this, if you would get Revelation chapter 20, and we'll start with verse 4. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. It says here, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the Word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands." Notice, "and they lived and reigned with Christ," how long? See, there are going to be people here, folks, if you look at the verse, that are going to be alive during the tribulation. Some are going to make it out alive, some are not. Verse 4 is discussing them, and he talks about the souls of them that were beheaded. Those obviously were what? Those obviously have martyrs, they've died, right? And for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God, and had worshipped not the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ what? Now listen, if they died for the testimony of Jesus during the 70th week of Daniel, during the tribulation period, then if they're going to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, what has to happen to those people? They have to be what? They have to be resurrected. So there's resurrection involved in that issue there. Look at verse 5. "But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first what?" Now, I want to point out to you in verse 4 and 5 that there are two groups of dead people in those verses. Okay? In verse 4, you have those that have died during the tribulation. They are resurrected to go and live and reign with Christ. How long? 1,000 years. In verse 5, you have those that are not going to be resurrected until the 1,000 years are what? Finished. Look at verse 5 again. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were what? Finished. This is the first what? Resurrection. Now look with me, if you would, at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first what? So I know something, right? Who participates in the first resurrection? The people that participate in the first resurrection are the souls of them that were beheaded for the testimony of the Lamb and took not the mark of the beast, and so forth there in verse 5. They are going to experience what the Scripture calls the first what? The first resurrection. And anybody who participates in the first resurrection is going to go on into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and they are going to live and reign with Christ how long? 1,000 years. So are those people that are resurrected at the first resurrection, are they saved or are they lost? They're saved. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Notice, on such the second death hath no what? So anybody that is participating in the first resurrection out there before the millennium, those people that participate in that resurrection, that go on into the kingdom, and who reign and live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, the second death has no what? Power over them. Which means, will they experience the second death? No. Read the rest of verse 6. Notice, but they shall be priests of who? Of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him how long? 1,000 years. Now, the point number one about verse 6, again, to reiterate here, the second death has no power on anybody who participates in the first resurrection. Okay? Point number two in verse 6, those who participate in the first resurrection will be the priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him how long? 1,000 years. Now come with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 19. Come with me to Exodus chapter 19. Who is it that experiences this first resurrection? I want you to notice, if you would, that the people that participate in the first resurrection are specifically said to be the priests of who? Of God. Look at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. In this passage in Exodus 19, Moses has come down off Mount Sinai containing the tablets of the testimony. Okay? Look at verse 3. 19:3. And Moses went up unto God. And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of who? Of Israel. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare ye on eagle's wings, bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, who's God talking to there? He's talking to Moses, but he's talking to Israel through who? Through the testimony of Moses, right? Now look at verse 6. And ye, who's the ye referring to? Israel. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of what? Priests. And a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of who? When God formed the nation of Israel, what was God's intention for that nation? His intention for that nation was for them to be a kingdom of what? Priests and a holy nation. Those people in Revelation chapter 20 who experience the first resurrection, they go into the kingdom and they rule as what? Priests. Come with me, if you would, to Matthew 19. Come with me to Matthew chapter 19. Listen, I don't have a lot of time to get into the details on this, but I'll just tell you that, listen, the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20 is not the rapture. The first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20 is not the rapture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, behold, I show you a what? A mystery. Ye shall not all sleep, but ye shall all be what? Change. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 discusses an event where the Lord appears in heaven and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall what? Rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord where? In the air, so shall we ever be with who? The rapture of the church, the resurrection of the dead from this dispensation is going to occur at the end of the dispensation of grace. What you're reading about in Revelation chapter 20 is a prophetic resurrection of the Old Testament saints who are and those who were beheaded and died for the witness of Christ during the tribulation, who are going to be resurrected and are going to go into that kingdom, that millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and receive all that Christ promised that nation. Now, Matthew 19, look at verse 27. Then Peter answered and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye also shall sit upon what? 12 thrones, judging who? The 12 tribes of Israel. What is the future inheritance that these 12 apostles during Christ's earthly ministry receive? They receive thrones of authority in the regeneration when the Son of Man, when Jesus Christ, shall sit upon the throne of His what? Glory. Come with me back to Revelation 20. Come with me back to Revelation chapter 20. My point in going to those passages was to demonstrate to you in Revelation 20, verse 6, that the folks that participate here in the first resurrection are Jewish saints who either died in the Old Testament, not yet having received the promises, Hebrews chapter 12, who went to paradise until it was subsequently moved to the third heaven, which we've already discussed all that stuff, that after the tribulation, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, as He goes in to establish His throne and His reign and His dominion in that millennium, there's going to be a resurrection of all those Old Testament saints. There's going to be a resurrection of all of those people who died during the tribulation for the testimony of Jesus. They are going to be resurrected, and they are going to go into the millennium, the kingdom. Look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death have no power. Notice, but they shall be what? They are going to become, in the end, exactly what God made them for. To be a kingdom of what? Priests and a holy nation. Verse 6. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, notice, and shall reign with Him. How long? So you have the great first resurrection of prophecy, where all of these dead, departed saints from the Old Testament and the tribulation will receive their kingdom inheritance. Now, come with me to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So do you see how in verse 7 takes you all the way out to the end of what? The 1,000 years. Because it says in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are what? Expired. Hold your hand there and flip back to verse 3. Well, verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him, how long? 1,000 years. Verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he shall deceive the nations no more, what's the next word? Till the 1,000 years should be what? Fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a what? So when you come over now to verse 7 and it says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Clearly now, you are at the end of what? The end of the millennium. You're at the end of the 1,000 years. Because Satan was going to be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years and then loosed according to verse 2 and 3. And now in verse 7, the 1,000 years are expired and Satan is what? Loosed. Verse 8. he shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and did what? You know, those verses always fascinate me. Everybody that makes it into that kingdom initially, are they all saved individuals? Yep. Is there marriage and family and life that occurs throughout the duration of that millennium? And by the time you get to the end of the 1,000 years, are there a lot of people that are on earth that have survived who aren't necessarily believers? And so Satan is going to be loosed, and he's going to go out there and he's going to lead one last final rebellion. Now this rebellion, though, this is not rebelling against Great Britain. This is not rebelling against the government of the United States. This is not rebelling. This is rebelling against the righteous reign of who? Christ. The heart of man is so set that even when God Himself reigns over man, man will not appreciate the reign of righteousness. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night. How long? So Satan is taken immediately and thrown where? He's thrown into the lake of fire. Now, verse 11 and 12. John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." Look at verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written," where? "In the books, according to their" what? "Works." I want you to notice there that there's two sets of books. There's the book in verse 12. The book in verse 12 is the book of what? Life. And then you have another set of books, plural, and the dead are going to be judged out of those things which are written in the books, plural, according to their what? Works. Now, before we get too far ahead of the situation here, I don't want to... Well, we're going to come back to that idea, and I'm going to explain to you how specifically that works. Because listen, I'll say it this way. What does the average person believe about how God is going to let them or not let them into heaven? The average person believes that if my good stuff outweighs my bad stuff, then God will what? He'll have to let me in. When they say that, they are saying that they want to be judged according to what? Their works. And so in the end, what does God do? He gives them exactly what they want. And He judges them. When eternal sentences are handed out, He is going to judge mankind on the very standard that mankind says He wants to be judged on. Right? God gives people what they want, folks. They didn't, Romans chapter 1, they didn't want to retain God in their what? Knowledge. So God gave them up. He gave them up, and He gave them what? Over. He said, if this is what you guys want, here, have at it. If you guys, He says, want to be, if humanity at large, if you want to be judged according to your works, well, guess what? That's exactly what I'll do in the end. I'll judge you according to your what? I don't know how many books there are, but if the books are recording all the deeds of every human being that has ever lived, it's got to be a very voluminous collection. Right? Now, levels, that brings up the issue of levels of suffering. If they're going to be if they're going to be judged according to their works, then are there certain people that have done more bad stuff than others? Now, for example, does Hitler deserve the same eternal punishment as the nice lady down the street who hasn't done even a third of what Hitler's done or did? Does she deserve the same eternal punishment as him? No. Now remember the verse we concluded our sermon with last Sunday when we read in Deuteronomy that shall the judge of all the earth not do what is right? Remember that? Now come with me if you would. Let's look at a few verses. Come with me first to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. So that issue there about the books and the being judged according to their works is leading us now into the second point here, the issue of levels of eternal suffering or suffering in eternity. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 15. Matthew 10, verse 15. Well, actually, verse 14. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye shall depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verse 15. Verily I say unto you, notice, it shall be more what? Tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of what? Judgment than it was for that what? Now I got a question for you. How did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire out of heaven did what? It's going to be more tolerable. The people that were destroyed in the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah are going to have it better, he's saying, than the people that are alive that do not listen to the preaching of these apostles. Now, if Sodom and Gomorrah is going to have it better, then does that not imply that there's levels of suffering? Let me show you a few more things here. Come with me now. Don't turn to Genesis 19. You already know how Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. We don't need to look at it. Go to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then began he to abide the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because what? Now see, what's the difference here between what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah and what's happening during the earthly ministry of Christ? Did anybody walk into Sodom and Gomorrah and do signs, wonders, and miracles and preach to the people? Is that exactly what Jesus is doing? So who had more light and understanding? Sodom and Gomorrah or these people that are alive during Christ's earthly ministry? The second, verse 20 again. Then he began to abide cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For in thee mighty works were done in you. Notice, have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in what? Sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for who? Why? Why is it going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for those two cities that he identifies there in the passage? I'll tell you why. Go back to verse 20. That in these cities wherein most of his mighty works were what? Did they have more light, more understanding than Tyre and Sidon? So are they going to be held to a higher standard of accountability? Yes. Because they rejected that amount of light, which was greater, that greater amount of understanding than those other cities did. So he is going to hold them, those cities there in Israel, to a higher level and standard when they are eventually what? Judged. Now look, you can write these verses down. They're all about the destruction of Tyre and Sidon. Okay? If you want to take notes, you can look these verses up in the Old Testament. I'm not going to do that with you this morning because I'm not sure I'm going to have enough time to finish as it is. Okay? So write down Isaiah chapter 23, verses 1 through 18. Isaiah 23, 1 through 18 talks about how Tyre is laid waste. And then write down Amos chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. This is talking about the punishment of Tyrus, and fire on the wall of Tyrus is going to devour the places and so on. We should probably look at that one. Go to Amos 1. I know I told you we wouldn't, but you know how it goes. Amos chapter 1, look at verse 9. Listen, you look at you read these verses and you think, wow, how many of you think that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was pretty swift and severe judgment? But he's saying that Sodom and these cities are going to have greater, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it's going to be for these cities in Israel. Now, Amos chapter 1, verse 9. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they delivered up the whole captivity of Edom, and remembered not thy brotherly covenant. Verse 10. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, and shall devour the palaces what? So these cities in Israel are going to suffer greater destruction and greater judgment because of the great and mighty works that Christ did in them. And so they are going to be held to a higher standard of accountability. Now come with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Look at verse 14. Matthew chapter 23, verse 14. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater what? Damnation. Is there going to be greater damnation heaped upon the Pharisees for their misuse of the Word of God and God's truth than there is upon somebody who was not in that position? Yes. Makes me a little bit scared. Of course, I don't have to worry about the day of judgment because I'm saved. And if you're saved today, you don't have to worry about any of this stuff either. That's the one great thing I keep telling you about eternal punishment. If you believe right now in the privacy of your own heart and mind right now that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, you don't have to worry about this stuff a day in your life. Because He paid, did everything that was necessary for you and I to not have to suffer the flames of eternal punishment. All we got to do is what? Believe. This is totally 100% avoidable. But we want to understand the Word of God, and it's in the Word of God, so that's why we're studying it. Go to Mark 12. Mark 12. I'm sure there is. Mark 12. It's like my students at school. Yes. There's a typo on that, Mr. Ross. I'm like, yeah, that's great. I don't know who made this. Verse 40. Mark chapter 12, verse 40. Mark chapter 12, verse 40. Again, discussing here the Pharisees in the context. Notice what he says. He says, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater what? Damnation. Now, we're not going to go to Luke 20, verse 47, because it says the same thing. But I do want to show you, the word greater means over and above. More than is necessary to supersede something further or much more. Come with me quick to just see, understand what he means here. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 to understand what it means greater. Greater. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 20. Now, verse 20 is using the term in a positive sense, but it still helps you understand what the term means so you can apply it to your understanding of the other situation. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 20. Now, unto him that is able to do, notice, exceeding what? Abundantly above what? All that we ask or think. That expression there, that is translated in your King James Bible, exceeding abundantly, is the same expression that is translated greater in the other verses we looked at. What does it mean to be greater? It means to have something exceeding and what? Abundant, in the positive sense. But those verses we looked at a minute ago, those are talking about receiving a greater damnation. So they receive an exceeding abundant what? Damnation. The same word, don't turn there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 23, is also translated more abundant. So if somebody is going to receive a greater damnation, then that means they're going to receive more punishment than someone else, right? Now, it's clear that the lost are judged, that when the lost are judged, a greater damnation or punishment is reserved for some. So then the big question then is, how does this work? Come with me back now to Revelation chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 12 again. And I saw the dead, excuse me, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. Notice, and another book was what? So you have the books, and you have the book. The book is defined as the book of life, right? Which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their what? Notice verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were all judged, every man according to their what? Here's the way I understand this to be working. First of all, you have one book, the book of life. The book of life is checked. By the way, everybody that stands there, does anybody have their name in that book? No, but it's consulted. It's there. It's present at the great white throne. The name is not written in the book of life. Okay? So then we come over here. We get out the books. We find you. And we run down through. And we say, this is everything this individual did. God says, based on everything this individual did, this is your eternal what? Sentence. Now everybody, that no one that stands at that great white throne has their name in that first book. The books are consulted, the final sentence is meted out accordingly, and then they will receive their eternal sentence as a result. Now, I need to tell you this. While God's justice cannot allow sin to go unpunished, like we studied last Sunday, He also is just in how the punishments are handed out. The nice lady down the street who has never stole or killed anyone will not be given the same eternal sentence as Hitler, Stalin, or anyone else like that. Because they're going to be judged according to their works based on the things that are written where? In the books. People will be judged based upon the amount of light they were given. There's another principle of the judgment. Everybody always wants to say, well, what about the guy out in the jungle in the middle of nowhere who's never heard? What about him? Romans chapter 1. That the eternal power and Godhead are seen through creation so that they are without what? Excuse. There is enough cause in the witness of creation alone for God to send someone to eternal punishment. Because, by the way, didn't He give the Gentiles what they wanted after all anyway? Didn't they say, we don't want God? Didn't they say, we don't want to retain God in our knowledge? Didn't they say, we're going to take the glory of the incorruptible God and make it like unto corruptible man? And the birds and the four-footed beasts and creeping things? And didn't God, as a result, give them over to a reprobate mind? See, God is not going to do anything that's not right. People with greater light or authority will be judged accordingly. Consequently, there must be degrees of eternal punishment. Revelation 20, let's finish this, let's get verse 13. or get verse 14 and 15. And then we'll talk about our last issue. And death and hell were cast where? So, the hell is going to give forth all the dead that are in it. They're going to go to the great white throne. They're going to stand before Christ. They're going to be judged according to things that are written in the books by their works. Their eternal sentence is going to be given to them, and then they're going to go where? To the lake of fire. You see that? Verse 14. And the death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second what? When we're defining what the lake of fire, what the second death is, clearly the Bible associates the second death with the lake of what? Fire. Look at verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast where? Into the lake of fire. So all the inhabitants of hell will one day be cast into the lake of fire as a result of the sentence that is handed out, as they are judged according to their works out of the things that are written where? In the books. Now, the last thing that we need to discuss this morning is, what is the second death? The phrase second death is mentioned 4 times in the Bible, all of which are found in the book of Revelation. Come with me to Revelation chapter 2 and look at verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of what? The second death. Come with me to chapter 20 again. Come back to chapter 20. Just to remind you of the other occurrence here, look at verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6. Says, blessed is he, and blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no what? Power. You've already seen it there in chapter 2, verse 14. Go to chapter 21, look at verse 8. But the fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all what? Liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is what? So clearly, the lake of fire is the second what? Death. The people in verse 6 that are blessed and holy, that have no part, that participate in the first resurrection, have no part of the second death, because they'll never stand at the great white throne. They will go into that kingdom, and they will be priests of the Lord, and they will reign with Christ how long? 1,000 years. And all the ages of eternity after that. So, this issue of the lake of fire, if the lake of fire is the second death, then clearly involved in the second death is this issue of eternal separation from who? From God. Now, there's a strong indication in the Scriptures that the second death, though, that there is more involved in the second death than just eternal separation from God. Now, I want you to come with me. I want you to get 2 passages. First, I want you to stick your hand in Revelation 9, and I want you to come over and get Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And Revelation chapter 9. Romans chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 9. Now, as you find that, I want to ask you a question. How many of you have ever given any serious thought to that verse in the Gospels that says, what shall it profit me if I gain the whole world and lose what? My own soul. How many of you have ever thought seriously about what that verse means? Most people, when they read that verse or they think about that verse, they mean, well, you just gain the whole world or, you know, lose my soul, go to hell, that sort of thing. But I'm going to suggest to you this morning, and I'm not going to require any of you to believe this if you don't want to, okay, that there's more involved in the second death than just eternal separation from God. That the souls of men are so abandoned to sin and its effects as they are separated by God that there is a degenerative process that occurs in the second death. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. Come with me to Revelation 9 first. Revelation. So I'm doing these just slightly out of order than what I have them on the overhead here. Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. We read this passage and we looked at the issue of angels. Okay? And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key to what? The bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and upon them was given power as the scorpions have power. Verse 4. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God on their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should kill them, and that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. Verse 6. And in those days men shall seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Look at verse 7. And the shape of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And their heads were as it were crowns like gold. And their faces were as the face of a man. And they had hair as the hair of a woman. And teeth like the teeth of a lion. And they had breastplates, okay, of iron. And sound of their wings, so on and so forth. Verse 10, it says they had tails like unto scorpions with stings in their tails. Now look at verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of what? Listen, when you read that description there in Revelation 9, what are you reading about? You're reading about a bunch of angels that have been confined and chained where? And what do they look like? They look like a fourth this, a fourth this, a fourth that. They don't look like angels anymore, do they? And I know, you know how you know that that's not talking about locusts that eat your crops? Because that passage says that they have a king over them. Go read in the Old Testament where it says that the natural locusts that are on earth don't have a king. And notice what else it says here. Look at verse 11. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, who in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. Guess what those terms mean, folks? Destroyer. So you have during the tribulation, the bottomless pit is opened up, and these freak angels, basically for lack of a better term, are belched up onto the earth, and they go out with the sole purpose of doing what? Are those angels that they're described there, are they in the original state that God created them in? No. Have they suffered degeneration as a result of their confinement in the bottomless pit? Now come with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Notice verse 23. Verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. Notice. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible what? Now notice the degeneration here. Into corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to what? It starts with a man, and it ends up with a bug you can what? Step on. You see that? Come with me to Job. Job chapter 25. That is That is what the mind of unsaved man did to the glory of God. They took the glory of God and they so perverted it, they so distorted it, and they brought so much degeneration to it that they end up with giving glory to a bunch of creeping things. Job chapter 25. Now some of you are going to start seeing this thing come into some focus here. Job chapter 25. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. How much less man that he is a what? A worm. And the son of man, which is a what? Now, do you remember reading anything in this series of studies about worms? Mark chapter 9. Why don't you go there? While you're going there, get Isaiah 66 too. So you need Isaiah 66 and Mark chapter 9. I know you love it when I do that to you. Isaiah 66 and Mark chapter 9. Isaiah 66 and Mark chapter 9. Now, I want you to get the Isaiah passage first. Isaiah 66. Apparently I didn't have that one in the notes. But anyway, we'll look at it. Back that off for now. Look at Isaiah 66. Look at verse. Isaiah 66, verse 24. We read this passage 2 weeks ago when we were discussing hell. The reality of hell on earth during the millennium as a monument to sin. Verse 23, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." That's in the millennium. Verse 24, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that have what? Transgressed against me." Notice, "for their what? Worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be what? Quenched. And they shall be abhorring unto all what?" Job chapter 25 said that man is a what? Worm. When the passages describe what people are going to look over into hell and see during the millennium, it says they're going to see a bunch of what? Come with me to Mark chapter 9. Verse 43. Mark 9:43. "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go down into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." Notice verse 44, "where their worm what? Dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Look at verse 46. "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not what?" Look at verse 47. "And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Verse 48. "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not what?" Now you say, what is that about? Well, let me try to give you some understanding of that. Come with me, if you would, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm chapter 22, look at verse 1. "My God, my God, why hast thou what?" Where'd you ever read that before? Where'd you ever hear that before? Who said that? Christ said that. When did He say it? When He died on the cross. He says, while He's on the cross, He says, my God, why hast thou what?" Skip down to verse 7. And all that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighteth in him. But Thou art He that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. Verse 10, I was cast upon Thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gape upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joy. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And Thou hast brought me into the dust of what? Death. 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look upon me, they look upon and stare upon me. Verse 18, they part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my water. What's that passage prophetically depicting? It's depicting Christ's death where? On the cross. Right? Did they pierce His hands and His feet? Did the assembly of the wicked encompass Him? Did they cast lots upon His vesture? And all that stuff. Go read the Gospels and you'll see that's exactly what they did. So the passage is depicting Christ where? On the cross. Look at verse 6. What's it say? But I am what? A worm and no man. A reproach of men and despised of who? Listen, people. As Jesus Christ hangs there on the cross, He is described as being a what? Those people that end up in the fires of eternal judgment at the second death, it says that where the fire is not quenched, where their worm dieth, what? Jesus Christ, when He dies on the cross, He's said to be what? A worm. Do you know? I hope that you know. The indication from the verses is that Jesus Christ suffered the second death in His soul as He hung upon that cross. He says, I'm a worm. I'm a man. I'm a worm, He says. Come with me. My God, why hath you what? He becomes so identified with my sin and your sin that God the Father can't even look at Him anymore. He has to turn His back on Him. He cannot even look upon Him anymore as He hangs there on that cross and He becomes so identified with our sin, it's as though He is suffering our second death for us in His soul as He hangs there on that cross. Now come with me to a few more verses on this. Come with me to John chapter 3. We got about 5 minutes left and I think I have just enough time to finish this. John chapter 3. Listen, what happens with Christ on that cross is about as close to heresy, it's about as close to blasphemy as you can get and still be a believer. Because, you know, Jesus Christ, He didn't just take our place. He wasn't just our substitute. He literally suffered our second death for us. So that we wouldn't have to. John chapter 3, look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent where? In the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be what? Lifted up. The serpent is a type of who, folks? Satan. And Jesus Christ, you remember the story? Israel is dying in the wilderness, and God tells Moses to go make that staff and put a snake on that staff. And when they look upon it, they'll be what? Healed. So even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be what? Lifted up. And it's on that cross that the final issue against our sin is settled. When Jesus says, it's finished, it was what? It was finished. There was nothing left to pay off. There was nothing left. The offended justice of God against sin was so satisfied, was so completely justified, because He literally suffered in His soul our second death. Come with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Notice, Christ hath redeemed us from what? How? Being made a what? A curse for who? For us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a what? What was He put to death on? What was John 3:14, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be what? Well, what was He lifted up upon? A cross. And that cross was made out of a what? A tree. And the Scripture said, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a what? You know what else the Scripture says? It says that no man by the Spirit of God called Jesus Christ accursed. But God the Holy Spirit said that when He hung on that tree, He took the curse of sin and bore it for who? For us. One more. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He, that's God, hath made Him, that's Christ, to be sin for who? Us. Who was made sin for you? Where was He made sin for you? Where was He accursed for you? Where does He call Himself a worm? Jesus Christ suffers in His soul our second death. Now, I don't know if you realize what that means, but I hope your inner man right now is doing spiritual cartwheels. Because that's awesome. You know, I'm not a big crier, but as I was studying this week, I cried a little bit. Because when you think of the totality of what Christ did for me, for you, for our sin, that He suffered there on that cross, the same thing that somebody that suffers the second death suffers, and He did it willingly, and He did it because He loved us. That's amazing. That's amazing. To be sin for us who knew no what? Sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God what? In Him. This is why God the Father turned His back on Him, folks. This is why God forsook Him. Because His identification with our sin was so total, was so complete, was so overwhelming that He didn't just hang there in our place. He literally suffered a second death for us so that we wouldn't have to. In the second death, people are totally abandoned by God to the degenerative effects of sin. So much so that they are ultimately reduced to the most basic form of complex life. And while there is not a loss of consciousness or personal identity, there is a loss of personal identification in a physical sense. Because what does it end up? You end up as a what? A worm. You might look at that and you might say, you know what, that's a great Mother's Day message. Woo-wee! But you know what? I think it is a great message. Because when you and I know the totality of that great love wherewith He loved us, that great love that motivated Him to go and do that on my behalf and suffer the effects in His soul of the second death on my behalf, on my account, so that I wouldn't have to, that's amazing. It's amazing that He loved us that much. You know what? Mankind, I said it in Sunday school this morning, mankind has it exactly backwards. Evolution says that you started in the puddle and you're going to end up in paradise. The Word of God says that man started in paradise and they're going to end up in the puddle. It's okay, folks. Christ loved you. He gave Himself for you. He died for your sins. He didn't stay dead. He rose again the third day. He suffered your second death on your behalf so that you wouldn't have to. And that ought to be the best thing, the best news, the greatest thing that you ever heard. That He loved you. Much more than being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We have an eternal, total, complete salvation in Jesus Christ because of everything that He did for us on the cross. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. Lord, we appreciate the attentiveness of the saints that have gathered here this morning. Lord, we're specifically mindful of the mothers. Motherhood is not an easy thing. Parenthood, for that matter, is not an easy thing. There's a lot of mistakes, a lot of guilt that the enemy wants to heap upon us for the things that we don't do right with our kids. And my prayer this morning for the mothers is that they'll look at the love of Christ demonstrated on their behalf by Christ to them and use that as the picture, as the model, as the motivator for dealing with their children. That we will allow ourselves to do what Paul says in our parenthood, in our life in general, to forget those things which are behind and press on to those things which are before and strive for the prize, for the mark and the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That we will allow the doctrine of grace, that we'll allow the working of the Word of God in conjunction with the Holy Spirit to get deep into our inner man, to take root, to take hold and allow the grace of God to be the thing that motivates us, that drives us, that sustains us as we appreciate everything that Christ has done for us. Lord, what a wonderful Savior You are that You did all this for us and that You gave it to us free of charge. Lord, we pray this morning that if there's someone here this morning that has never made the choice to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that they would not leave here today knowing whether they would not leave here not knowing whether or not they were saved and on their way to heaven when they died. Lord, the second death was real. You suffered it for us. And when we put our faith in You, it is totally, completely, 100% avoidable. Lord, we pray that we would use these truths to motivate us in our daily lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.